may be around the world, and thank you for your company on truth2u.org. That's truth2u.org. Joining me this hour is one of the world's foremost authorities on missionaries, cults, and the Jewish community. He is the Director of Education and Counseling for Jews for Judaism Canada. That's Jews for Judaism Canada. The website is jewsforjudaism.ca. Welcome back to the program, my friend Rabbi Michael Skoback.
Shalom, shalom, John. Good to be here again.
Wonderful to have you back again, my friend. We're working through the list of 365 prophecies of Jesus that are in the Tanakh that he supposedly fulfilled in the New Testament. We're plowing along. What number are we? We're up to number 100.
That's a milestone. That's great.
We're doing pretty well, aren't we?
Yeah.
I'm pretty happy with that. And there's some interesting ones in here. I'm looking forward to getting into it. Before we do, just want to say good day to Scott Hay in the middle of Canada, where apparently he tells me it gets to minus 40 degrees. Mm. Minus 40 degrees in the middle of winter.
That's pretty rough.
I don't know how people do that, but he does it. And thanks for listening to the programs. He says he really appreciates them. He says, say good day to you. And he's getting a lot out of them. So thank you for your encouragement, Scott. Really appreciate you, my friend. And all the listeners that are commenting and listening, you guys are great. Oh, also, Darren writes, he left a comment here. He said, after listening to Christian and Messianic preachers for over 25 years, what I had received from that experience is fear, he says. The fear of Satan, the fear of going to hell, fear of not being good enough, the dreaded end times, the fear of death, and the fear of not believing in Jesus and persuading others likewise. He said, after listening to a relatively few Jewish teachings of the Hebrew Tanakh, what I have received is an understanding, he says, an understanding to live. So a sincere thank you to the articulate Rabbi Skoback. That's you.
Oh.
The articulate Rabbi Skoback and Jono's program. Well, thank you, Darren. And he goes on to say, he quotes some Psalms, Psalm 119. What a wonderful chapter. And he says, and although I have had a great respect for the Karaite teachings, of which there have been many on Truth to You, he says, I've had a great respect for the Karaite teachings. I now have equal appreciation and respect for the teaching of the rabbis. Thank you for that comment, my friend. That is Darren. So shout out to you as well.
That's wonderful.
Yeah, it's great. So now, number 100. And of course, as listeners remember, I'm going by the list on this is Carmen Welker's website, the refinersfire.org. Carmen Welker, Truth to You, Critic Extraordinaire. And she has got this set out very, very nicely on her website. So thank you, Carmen, for that. And we're up to number 100. And it kicks off in the 40s. Psalm 40, verses 2 to 5. Apparently, Michael, is a prophecy of the Messiah. And it says, he also brought me up out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts towards us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Now, that is, apparently, according to this list, that is a messianic prophecy. And it's a messianic prophecy, according to this list, number 100, of the joy of his resurrection predicted. Now, again, we spoke about this last week, didn't we? Is a prediction a prophecy? That's saying the joy of his resurrection predicted. The corresponding verse is John chapter 20, verse 20, and it says, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Michael.
Yeah. I guess, you know, it's interesting that there are so many of these 365 alleged prophecies that come from the book of Psalms. It's quite a palette. And I was thinking about it, actually, this past Shabbat. I had a long walk to a friend's house for lunch.
Nice.
And so I was just thinking about, you know, why so many of the lists that we're going through come from the book of Psalms. And obviously, again, you know, these are not really prophecies. You know, virtually all of these are David speaking about his life. And mm-hmm. because they seem to have some resonance or some similarity to the career of Yeshua. So they're sort of morphed into prophecies. But I was thinking that, you know, not only is this list, you know, such a rich mine for the Christian apologists that are seeking evidence for the messianic claims about Jesus, but the truth is the Book of Psalms, you know, is just universally popular. Among Jews, it's incredible how much, you know, Jewish people for thousands of years have turned to this amazing book for their prayer life, and Christians as well. You know, many you know, Christian Bibles that don't have the entire Tanakh, they may have just the New Testament, and they'll have the Book of Psalms and Proverbs. So it's an incredibly popular book, and I think one of the reasons is that it's so easy for all of us to see ourselves in this book. And, you know, the fact that, you know, Christian apologists have been able to, you know, see references or allusions to Yeshua in the book isn't really so unusual, because it's such a rich palette of imagery, very poetic, and, you know, sort of very universal themes of trust and fear and betrayal. And so all people, I mean, it's not just Yeshua who's able to be plugged into this, but each one of us, you know, very easily sees ourselves in these Psalms, and that's why we all relate so profoundly, and we resonate with them. So I think that, you know, that's why this book of all the books in the Bible really is the, you know, it's the go-to.
That is such, I think you've hit the nail on the head, because, I mean, who hasn't opened the book of Psalms somewhere at some time and gone, oh, man, I can really relate to that. I know exactly how he feels. He seems to know how I feel. I'm in a similar situation, and this is what he says to God, and find solace in that. You're right. It's a very common occurrence to find something in the Psalms that people relate with just in their own lives.
Yeah, I mean, that's why I think it's such a magnetic book of the Bible. But here in Psalm 40, you know, it's not just my cynical perspective, but even many Christian commentaries just say this is not a messianic prophecy. I have a New King James Study Bible. They don't read this passage in Psalms as messianic or as a prophecy. And the truth is, it's not really even speaking about a resurrection. The list maker here says it's predicting the resurrection of the Messiah, but it's not really speaking about a resurrection. Even Christian commentaries admit that the language is speaking about someone being rescued from death, meaning that they were almost about to die. They were one inch away from being in the grave, and the Almighty rescued them. That's the comment that the Holman Christian Standard Bible makes, that this language is not about a resurrection. It's about being rescued from death.
That's right.
And the whole psalm basically is, again, one of the major, I would call it a meta theme of Psalms, is the idea of trust in God. And David here is speaking about his trust in the Almighty. And so, you know, again, like all these prophecies, you know, once you start digging into it, you know, it sort of melts away. There's not much there. And again, this one, again, has this repeated problem that so many of these Psalms are going to have, is that if the Christian insists on plugging Yeshua into this chapter, you know, they can't just surgically remove a few words and say those words apply to Jesus. The whole chapter would have to be about him. And here, in verse 12, the person here who expresses their trust in God and being saved says, my iniquities have overtaken me. So this is something which, you know, in the whole Greek scriptures, Jesus never acknowledges his sins, and I think very few Christians would ever be willing to
Actually, can I just let me read all of 12. You're being a bit too kind. It says, for innumerable evils have surrounded me. Oh, okay. It's not necessarily his innumerable evil, but he says, my iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to look up. For they are, for, well, it says, They are more than the hairs of my head, therefore my heart fails me.
That's a lot of sins.
A lot of iniquities.
Unless he's got hair like me. usually in his picture, he's got a lot of hair. Right.
So now, number 101. This is a little bit more interesting. 101 on the list. Psalm 40, verse 6. Now, there's a few in Psalm 40. This is verses 6 to 8, and it says, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. And then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart." Now, according to the list, the prophecy fulfilled here is his delight is the will of the Father. And the corresponding verse is in the New Testament. The fulfillment of this is John 4:34. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." There's actually a lot in this, because what they haven't done is quoted from the book of Hebrews, where the book of Hebrews does violence to this verse, saying that sacrifice and offering you did not desire. It changes my ears you have opened to something like a body you have prepared for me.
Yeah, it's pretty much mangled in the book of Hebrews.
Very mangled in the book of Hebrews. And I suppose that's why they haven't quoted it or haven't listed it as something relevant to this verse in the list of 365 messianic prophecies fulfilled.
Well, again, I mean, this is continuing chapter 40, which we saw, you know, even according to Christian commentaries, is not a messianic prophecy. And again, you know, even if it were, which I think it's worth playing that game, it would be pretty useless, because it's speaking about any person that puts their trust in God and delights to do the will of the Father. And, you know, all righteous people, all people that try to live godly lives, delight in doing the will of the Father. So it's not, you know, It wouldn't really be useful. You know, I mean, what would be the point here? I mean, it's not useful.
You'll know the Messiah because he will delight in doing the law. Well, I mean, one would hope that he would.
I mean, and I hope that my friends and my rabbi and my teachers also delight to do the will of the Father. Amen. So it's not very, it wouldn't be a helpful piece of evidence. And also, it's interesting that in the psalm, at least, the idea of fulfilling the will of the Father is not vague, meaning that it's specifically because the Torah is in my heart. Meaning that the specifically the kind of fulfillment here is not just, you know, the vague ascension to doing the will of God, but it's specifically in observing the Torah, keeping the Torah. Yes. And, you know, this sort of presents a problem, because it seems that, at least according to the theology of Paul, it's impossible to keep the Torah. We can't do it. You know, he says in Galatians chapter 2 that if it were possible to keep the Torah, then Jesus died in vain. Mm. So, you know, it's interesting that, you know, the way this is outlined, it just has sort of a vague delight in doing the will of the Father. But, you know, the psalm, the quote from the book of Psalms here makes it clear that it's specifically through the fulfillment and the observance of the Torah itself.
Mm-hmm. Number 102, Psalm 40, verse 9. Psalm 40, verse 9 says, "I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips. O Lord, you yourself know." Now, the messianic prophecy that apparently is fulfilled by Jesus, contained within this verse, it says he was to preach the righteousness in Israel, according to this verse. The corresponding verse in the New Testament, which does fulfill that, it says, apparently, is Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. It says, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'"
Interesting. You know, I also mentioned that, you know, this is not understood as a messianic prophecy by many Christian commentaries like my New King James Version Study Bible. Mm. And also we saw this psalm is speaking about someone who has sinned against God. But it's interesting that, like many other of these alleged prophecies, it would be quite useless, because the idea of someone preaching the righteousness in Israel applies to so many people. You know, it's so vague, it's like a horoscope. And a horoscope, you know, anyone could see that it speaks about them. So it's interesting that the passage that Matthew quotes here about Jesus saying that we should repent for the kingdom of God is at hand is exactly the same message that was preached by John the Baptizer.
Sure.
So it's not exclusively something that applies to Jesus. So as a messianic prophecy, it's unless it really applies exclusively to Jesus, it's useless, meaning that you know, when you're in a courtroom and they're trying to bring evidence that someone committed a crime, the evidence has to be applicable to only one person. If it's kind of evidence that could, you know, refer to half the free world, it's pretty useless evidence.
Mm.
So here they have the same sort of problem.
The same applies here, and we've seen this a number of times. Now, this one, 103, this is a very curious one. We're still in Psalm 40. This is verse 14, Psalm 40, verse 14, which says, "Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonor who wish me evil." Now, the interesting thing about this, Rabbi Michael Skoback, is that the corresponding verse, which fulfills this so-called messianic prophecy, is simply listed as John. And what I would like to say, when I saw that, I thought, well, I'm sure they don't just mean generally the book of John. The Gospel of John is the fulfillment of that particular verse, Psalm 40, verse 14. But at least on Carmen Welker's website, therefinersfire.org, it just says John. And I thought, well, I better go back to, I'll look up, because this particular list, 365 messianic prophecies, this very same list is on, and people can do the experiment, and I encourage them to do so. Look up 365 messianic prophecies, and you'll find this list on various websites. And when you get to number 103, you'll find that all of them simply say John. And the reason why it simply says John is because no one has actually read through this, I would say. I would suggest that no one has actually read through and studied this. They've simply just cut and pasted it. They've copied it and pasted it onto their website. As we've said on the program before, it's simply a bluff. Oh, there's 365 of them. Why would we need to go through them? There's so many. We know they must all be true. I'm not going to read through it. It'll do. Cut and paste. There it is on the website. But if they had gone through it, they would have come to 103 and noticed that the reference was incomplete, and they would have gone to some effort, one would think, to correct and complete the reference so that the connection could be made. But instead, it's simply listed as John.
Yeah, I think it's John Lennon, where he was confronted by his assassin in the garden, actually.
That's what it is! It's not the Gospel of John, it's John Lennon!
It's interesting. I thought this was one of the loopier ones that we've come across. And just, you know, as evidence that it's one of the most bizarre, my handy Open Bible, which likes to star everything as a messianic prophecy, doesn't award this verse with a black star indicating that it's a messianic prophecy.
How do we know? I mean, we don't have a reference, and indeed, it could very well be a mistake. But my point is that everybody who has copied, at least the few that I looked at when I looked it up on the internet, that have copied this onto their website did not actually go through it and correct number 103.
I think I don't have a cross-reference study Bible in front of me, but I think there is a passage in John which speaks about him being confronted in the Garden of Gethsemane, I think, and
there's
a scuffle with the high priest's servant or something. I think they chop off his ear. I'm not sure exactly where this would be.
I'm looking in my, as I say, I've got the New King James Study Bible in front of me, and its cross-references are Psalm 35, verse 4, Psalm 35, verse 26, Psalm 70, verse 2, Psalm 71, verse 13, but there is no verse, at least in this study, very reputable study Bible, that takes you to the New Testament.
Interesting. It's interesting that in Psalms there's no reference to a garden. mean, that the list maker is saying that there's some kind of a prophecy about being confronted by adversaries in the garden, but the psalm makes no mention of any garden. And then I would just ask this question, like, what is the contention of the list maker here? Meaning, is the contention that God wanted us to be able to identify the Messiah because he doesn't want us to burn in hell? So we're told that we'll know who the Messiah is because he'll be confronted by adversaries in a garden. I mean, that is that what the list maker is suggesting? That it was so important for us to know in advance that the Messiah is going to be confronted by adversaries in a garden? You know, the list maker really should have said that the we're being told the Messiah is going to be confronted by adversaries, and then, you know, that's enough detail. You don't need to be telling us more than that, because the little detail about the garden is A, not in the psalm, and B, it's almost an absurd kind of thing to say would be a messianic prophecy.
Very bizarre.
Yeah.
Very bizarre. And it does, and you're right, it says a lot about the list maker, but indeed, as I mentioned, it says a lot about those who take this list and copy it and put it on their website. They obviously have not gone through it. Had they gone through it, they would have completed the reference, which is not there in 103. 104 takes us to Psalm 41, verse 9. Psalm 41, verse 9, it's, apparently messianic prophecy says, "Even my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Now, according to the list, this is the prophecy is betrayed by a familiar friend, and that takes us to John 13, verse 18, which says, "I do not speak concerning all of you," this is Jesus speaking, I guess, "I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." Thoughts?
Well, I actually had a very, very interesting encounter with someone many, many years ago about this psalm. When I was living in Philadelphia, I was working at the universities there. And I was at Temple University one day, and there was a local Christian missionary who had a special ministry directed towards Jews. And I think she decided to go on a kamikaze mission one day. And she came up to me and handed me a tract. And the tract was called 27 Prophecies Fulfilled in One Day. That's pretty impressive. And I think I said something to her that no one else had ever said in her entire life. I said, "Wow, this looks very interesting. Would you mind sitting and studying it with me?" Now, she probably had had people scream at her or tear it up and throw it in her face or walk away or curse her. She probably had, no one had ever asked her to sit and read it before with her. And she was thrilled. She was very excited. So we sat down and we opened up this tract, and it said the first one of these 27 prophecies fulfilled in one day was the claim that the Messiah would be betrayed by a close friend, as it says in Psalm 41, verse 9 or verse 10, I think, in the Jewish Bible. And it quotes the verse here. And I asked her a few questions. The first question I asked her was, why would anyone in the entire universe think that this was a messianic prophecy? Meaning that when you read, I had her read the entire psalm, and I said, why would anyone assume this psalm is a prophecy about the Messiah? And, you know, she was trying to point out how, you know, it applies to Jesus. And I said, well, if it's really a messianic prophecy, it would have to be a messianic prophecy before Jesus. Meaning that what you need to do, I said to her, would be imagine that you were reading this psalm in 100 years before Jesus, or 1,000 years before Jesus. And I said to her, with those kind of glasses, not with Jesus glasses where you're going to see Jesus on every page, but with clear glasses, I said, read the psalm and explain to me what specifically tells you that it's a messianic prophecy. And she looked it over very carefully, and she said, you know, I can't. I'm not quite sure what to tell you. And I said, well, the truth is that it's not a messianic prophecy, and actually many Christian commentaries, for example, my Holman Christian Standard Bible doesn't identify this as a messianic prophecy. But I said, you know, if it were a messianic prophecy, again, it would be a very useless one, because if you were to ask 100 people, how many of you have ever been let down by a close friend, virtually every person would say it's happened to them.
True.
And then I said to her, but do you really think it's talking about Yeshua, this psalm? Do you really think this verse about being betrayed by a close friend, you really think that the intention of the psalmist was to say something that's going to be pointing specifically to Jesus? And she said, yes, she believes very strongly that this is a psalm that's speaking very clearly and directly about him. So I asked her how she understands then verse 4 in a Christian Bible, 5 in a Jewish version, where this person that just says a few verses later, they've been betrayed by a close friend, says, "Heal me, for I've sinned against you. Heal me, O Lord, for I've sinned against you."
Very good point.
Would Yeshua be saying that he sinned against God? And at this point, she got very upset with me. Not with me. She got upset with this tract, and she pulled it out of my hand, and she tore it into pieces.
Oh, goodness.
And I said to her, well, you know, I said, you shouldn't really... I think this was a tract that was written by Chosen People Ministries, I believe. It's funny because I have an earlier version of this tract that's called 33 Prophecies Fulfilled in One Day.
Oh.
It's funny that some of them, I guess, you know, turned out to be so absurd that they took them out. But I said, this is not just, you know, some ministry that's claiming this is a messianic prophecy. This is one of the few times in the entire Gospels where Jesus himself claims that a passage from the Old Testament was fulfilled in him. I mean, that John 13, it's Yeshua that says that Scripture was fulfilled. This is with the betrayal of Judas Iscariot. So I said, this is not something that you can blame on, you know, this Christian missionary organization. This is something from the Gospels themselves.
True.
So again, here you have a passage which, to so many Christian readers, rings so true and so accurate, but when you just put it under the microscope for a few seconds and ask a few probing questions, like, is this really a messianic prophecy? Would it be meaningful as a messianic prophecy? Mm-hmm. And, you know, does the whole chapter of Psalms really apply to Yeshua, or are we just taking tweezers and removing a few words out of context?
Which seems to be more often the case. No, very good point. The next one, Psalm, 105 on the list, Psalm 45, verse 2, it says, this one I found really curious, Michael. It says, "You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever." Apparently a messianic prophecy according to this list. And the prophecy fulfilled is that words of grace come from his lips. And the corresponding verse is Luke 4:22, which says, it does say, "So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son?" Now, it's in reference to the second part of the verse where it says, "Grace poured is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever." And it says that people were marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. That apparently is the fulfillment of 105.
Yeah, again, this is really following in the pattern that we've had. This is not a messianic prophecy, this passage. And again, it would be useless because, again, it applies to anyone who, you know, has, you know, speech that is noble and holy and words of grace coming out of their lips. It's not specifically identifying Jesus, not exclusive to Jesus. But the bigger problem here, actually, is that when you read this psalm, verses 9 to 16 tell us that this is speaking about a king who's married with children. And as a matter of fact, many Christian Bibles have as a title of this psalm, "The Glories of the Messiah and His Bride," because it's very clear that the king being spoken of in this passage is married. Now, obviously, the Christian interpretation will say the bride is his church, but it does speak about actual children. And it's, you know, it's hard at some point, we'll see this in Isaiah 53, it's hard to say, well, it's not really talking about children, it's really speaking about, you know, spiritual descendants, because the psalm itself is, at least on its literal level, simple level, speaking about a real king who is married at least one woman and has children. And also the psalm speaks about this as a king who's a mighty warrior with a sword at his side, shooting arrows. I think that when you read the entire psalm, it's very, very difficult to say you know, that you can squeeze Jesus into the entire psalm. So they're lifting these few words from verse 2 here, but again, they're ignoring, you know, quite a bit of the context of the rest of the psalm.
Fair enough. The next one on the list is 106, and it is Psalm 45, verse 6. There's a few in Psalm 45. So this is Psalm 45, verse 6. That verse says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." And the corresponding, well, it says that the prophecy fulfilled is to own the title God or Elohim. And they cite Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, which simply quotes what I just read. But it begins this way, Michael, it says, "But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." Thoughts?
Well, this is theologically an important passage for Christian Trinitarians, because they're claiming here that this psalm is indicating that the Messiah will be God. And, you know, it's not a very easy verse to translate, but let's go through it slowly. First of all, when you get to verse 6 here, which you're quoting, I think it's verse 7 in a Jewish version, the flow from the beginning of the psalm till here has been describing a great human being. Mm-hmm. So it would be difficult to say after six verses it's now radically switching and saying, well, it's not just a great human being, but this actually is God himself. So many Jewish commentaries or translations will render the word here Elohim, that's the actual Hebrew word, not as God, because we know that there are many times in the Jewish scriptures where Elohim is not translated as God, because literally it simply means a powerful being. So you find, for example, in Exodus chapter 7, verse 1, Moses is called an Elohim over Pharaoh, meaning he'll be a judge over Pharaoh. Mm-hmm. Or in Exodus 21, verse 6 and 22, verse 7, the Jewish judges are referred to as Elohim. So one way of just avoiding this whole interpretation is to say that Psalm 45, verse 6 here is saying that this this king that it's been describing, it's speaking about the throne of this judge will be forever, meaning that it's going to be a throne. And if it's the throne of David, we know that David was promised that his throne would exist forever, not through himself, but through his descendants. And that would be the simplest way of really interpreting or translating this verse, that it's speaking about a great judge or a ruler. But there are Jewish commentaries that take the word Elohim here as a term for God. And then what they would say is this. For example, they would say that it had been speaking about this great king, and then it says in this verse about this king, "Your throne, you king, is the throne of Elohim," meaning the throne that you are sitting on is a throne of God. Not that you are God, but that your throne, the king that's been speaking of, that's been spoken of, is the throne of Elohim, like Solomon.
Now we have a verse like that, I think, in Chronicles.
Yes, 2 Chronicles 29:23,
right,
which says that Solomon sat on the throne of Elohim, of God. So all it would be saying, if we want to translate this word here as a form not of a judge but of God, is that this human king is going to be sitting on the throne of God. And there are other ways that, I mean, if you go through some good Jewish translations, you know, they might say here that it's saying that your throne is of God, or it's from God, and it will be forever and ever. Meaning you, the king being spoken of here, David, your throne is a throne that is of God, and it will be set up forever and ever, which again was a promise that was made to David. And I think that all you need to do really, and this is such an important idea, is, you know, it's important to realize that the question of who is God and what is the nature of God and are we to think of the Messiah as God, that's a very, very critical question, meaning that, you know, from a biblical point of view, to misidentify God, you know, and to take that step over the boundary into idolatry, it's a very weighty issue. And so the question of whether we should think that the Messiah is God or not, that's an important question, because, you know, if we think of the Messiah as God and worship the Messiah as God, and he's really not God, that's a huge, huge problem. That's the ultimate sin in the Bible. And so we would assume that, you know, if the Bible wants to tell us that the Messiah is God and will be God and we should worship him, it would teach that clearly. It would make it a very clear teaching. And this would not be this verse in Psalms, you know, a way of demonstrating that we should think of the Messiah as being God, simply because there are so many other better ways of translating the verse. And also because, you know, just going through the Bible, we see so many places where it's just eminently clear that the Messiah is not God. So, for example, in Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah says very clearly that the Messiah will be someone who fears God. Isaiah doesn't tell us that the Messiah will be God. You know, it makes the point of saying the Messiah will fear God. You know, God doesn't fear himself. And then you have so many places in Scripture where the Bible differentiates between God and the Messiah. It speaks about God and his anointed one, God and his Messiah. It doesn't say God, the Messiah. It says God and his Messiah, his anointed one. So it's very, very difficult to make the Christian case here that we see in this one verse isolated the teaching of the, not Trinity so much, but the incarnation, that God would be become manifest in the flesh in this human king. Just very, very difficult to take that very unclear verse and overcome all the very clear teaching in Scripture.
Indeed. But the list is not done with this passage. It continues in fact, 107 and 108. 107 says, lists Psalm 45, verse 7, which says, "You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." The so-called prophecy that apparently is fulfilled here is a special anointing by the Holy Spirit. And it references Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, which says, "When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened up to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him." And Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9, it says, "You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness." It says, basically, again, it's just quoting the psalm that we read.
Yeah, nothing in this psalm about Holy Spirit, by the way.
No, that's right.
The actual Hebrew says
nothing about a dove either.
No dove in this psalm. The psalm just says that, therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. This would actually be a very strong statement against the idea of the Messiah being God. It speaks to this king, and it speaks about God being his God, not God.
Now, I have heard, even if it did say, I believe it was Nehemiah Gordon who said, you could interpret this verse. He said, I hope I'm paraphrasing him fairly. I think he said, you know, you never know. This could be about Solomon, not David. This could be a wedding song. Solomon certainly had many wives. And he said, it could say, "You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God has anointed you, God, with the oil of gladness more than your companions." He said, but of course, it's not saying that he is anointed as the creator of the universe. It's not saying that at all. And he listed the same verses that you just listed, where Elohim is used to depict, say, judges and so forth.
Yeah.
And he said, why not? He said it would make perfect sense. And it's interesting. I think also, is it Psalm 82 that does that as well? Psalm 82 that uses the word Elohim in such a way. It says God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods.
Yes, and you know, it's interesting that sometimes when you're reading these psalms, by the way, it's not always 100% clear if it's referring to David or Solomon. Sometimes those, you know, can be interchanged because Solomon, in many ways, just picked up the career of David. But this idea that in speaking to this king, it says to the king directly, God, your God, has anointed you. And we have a verse in Samuel, 1 Samuel 16:13, which says that God anointed David as king. Mm. Right? God didn't really anoint him. Samuel did the actual pouring of the oil, but the verse says that God anointed him through the agency of Samuel. And in 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 5, it specifically says that God is the God of David. So here, this verse, which speaks about God, your God, anointing you, simply just saying that David was anointed by God, and there's nothing more, you know, mysterious about it. And again, we saw before that this is a psalm speaking about someone that's married, that has children, that's a warrior.
And it's not a messianic prophecy. And yet, 108 on the list continues with this passage, citing this verse, verse 7, and also verse 8. So you have, you love righteousness and hate wickedness, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. Now, the apparent messianic prophecy that is fulfilled is that the Messiah would be called Christ. Now,
it's too bad this is radio and not television, because you'd see me rolling my eyes here.
No, we've spoken about this already, but it's they cite Luke chapter 2, verse 11, which says, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Now, I really don't understand how they've put... I mean, I know obviously it says that God has anointed you, and if you are anointed by God, then you are a Mashiach. You're an anointed one. It says Christ the Lord. Christ is the Christos of Mashiach. That's the Greek word for it. Apart from that, I really don't understand why they put these two together. But should it be an amazing, wonderful messianic prophecy that the Messiah should be called Messiah?
Yeah, it's a bit of a tautology. I mean, I think that it's sort of self-evident that the Messiah is going to be called the Messiah. You know, and of course, that doesn't really necessarily lead you to Jesus, meaning that I think we're on safe ground to say that, yes, indeed, the Messiah will be the Messiah. but, you know, it's just an assumption or an assertion that's being made here. There's no way of organically connecting, you know, this passage to Jesus. That's the problem.
It really, to be, you know, I mean, I think you're a little bit too kind sometimes. I'm going to say that I think it's fair to say that this particular one on the list represents the ignorance of the list maker.
You don't want me to fight you on that, do you?
No. Okay, so moving on. All right. So the Messiah will be called Messiah, or the Christ will be called Messiah. 109 on the list, Psalm 49, verse 15. Psalm 49, verse 15 says, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me, Salah. Now, this is funny, because we've done this one before. The messianic prophecy fulfilled, according to this list, is his resurrection. And then it goes, it's another case of double dipping, isn't it? Because it references Acts chapter 2, verse 27. And Acts chapter 2, verse 27 says, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. It also quotes Acts chapter 13, verse 5. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, quote, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. But it's quoting from another psalm. We've already dealt with that. That's Psalm 16:10, I think.
Yes. I mean, we've had actually more than twice. We've had this, you know, the repeated themes of David speaking about being rescued from death, being misinterpreted as a prediction of the Messiah's resurrection, and David speaking about his own troubles and rejection and hatred. It's again, I mean, these are all themes that run throughout the Book of Psalm that, you know, the Christians have co-opted and just simply paste onto Jesus. But again, here, you know, again, it's not just a cynical, you know, Jewish take that sees this, you know, in ways other than a messianic prophecy. Several of the Bibles I consulted, the New King James Study Bible, the Holman Christian mm-hmm. Standard Study Bible, don't take this as a prophecy about the resurrection of the Messiah. They see it simply as speaking about the life of David. And David here is not speaking about being resurrected. It's basically David speaking about his faith in eternal life, that he understands that when he goes into the next you know, stage of his life, it's going to be in a spiritual realm, mm-hmm. not on this earth. But mm-hmm. life doesn't end with death here, and he speaks about that. Interestingly, he's contrasting this, if you look at the previous verses, to the wicked, who will not necessarily partake in this eternal bliss. Mm-hmm. So it's not really dealing with the question of resurrection here at all.
How very bizarre. Number 110 on the list. Oh, we're out of the 40s. We're now in the 50s.
Oh, the 50s were great. The best music.
The 50s are there it is. Psalm 55, verse 12 to 14, which says, "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it, nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man, my equal, my companion, and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked in the house of God in the throng." What's a throng?
Lots of people.
Okay, lots of in the throng. There you go. There's a word. I'll add that one to my vocabulary. You see a lot of people. There's a throng. And this apparently is a fulfillment, the fulfillment or the prophecy fulfilled, rather, in the list of 365 messianic prophecies. Betrayed by a friend, not an enemy. And the corresponding verse where it's apparently fulfilled is John chapter 13, verse 18. And that says, "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scriptures may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." We've already looked at this in this.
Yes, that was
just only a few.
a few minutes ago. This is double dipping.
It's double dipping. We've dealt with this. Can we move on?
Well, you know, it's interesting. I just wanted to point out that my handy Open Bible, which, you know, is very, very aggressive in terms of giving black stars to virtually every verse in the Bible as a messianic prophecy, does not bestow a black star upon this verse. It's not seen as a messianic prophecy. And again, as pointed out in the past, it would be useless because, again, you know, all of us have been let down by close friends. I mean, usually, that's what a betrayal is. You know, your enemy doesn't betray. Your enemy doesn't. There's nothing to betray. The betrayal is that when you have someone, exactly, someone that you've been close to and that you have a relationship with, that you don't expect them to stab you in the back. That's exactly what a betrayal is. And I think it's an experience that most human beings have had. And again, one of the reasons why the Book of Psalms is so poignant, because, you know, we all can identify this with this. Mm. So again, it would be pointless to have God providing this as, you know, another way of helping us to identify the Messiah lest we burn in hell forever, because it's just useless. It's not really a helpful piece of evidence.
So true. Now, speaking of hell, I've got, at least in my translation, Psalm 55, verse 15. This is, of course, number 111. 111. 111. Psalm 55, verse 15.
Those are the throngs, by the way, that are cheering.
And it says, "Let death seize them. Let them go down alive into hell. For wickedness is in their dwellings and among them." Now, I've got hell in my tribes. That's Sheol, right?
I don't have it in front of me, but it's very well
likely. I'm going to guess It's probably likely. I'm pretty sure it doesn't say hell. It's probably Sheol. But let death seize them. Let them go down alive into hell. What a wow. You know what? I guess that happened to Korah, didn't it?
Korah, I mean, swallowed up by the earth. Not just him, but him and his throng.
Him and his throng. They all went down alive into the earth. The earth swallowed them up. And I'm just looking now because I just thought to myself, I wonder if this is a psalm by the sons of Korah, but it's not. In any case, this is what that verse. Now, the messianic prophecy fulfilled, according to this verse, is the unrepentant death of the betrayer. And the corresponding verses, there's a couple of them. And this is in regards to Judas. It says, Matthew 27, verse 3-5, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned and betrayed innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. And then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Ouchie. Now, he doesn't go down into hell alive, but we get, you know what? That's Matthew. The writer of Matthew did that. Now, the writer of Acts thought, I can do better than that. That doesn't sell tickets. If we're going to sell this movie, this is what happened. And he said, men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his entrails gushed out, and it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem. So that field is called, in their own language, Akel Dama, that is, field of blood, Michael.
And that makes it an R-rated
passage. That's an R-rated film. The kiddies can't watch that one, folks. But I tell you what, I think, did Mel Gibson love it? Did he get into that one? I mean, there was so much gruesome imagery in that horrific abomination of a film that Mel Gibson made.
I don't think he got that far. I think, if I remember correctly.
But remember the little demon kiddies?
Yeah, little devil kids, yeah.
The little devil kids were chasing Judas through the desert, wouldn't leave him alone, tormented him so much that he did hang himself. But I don't... Now, maybe the listeners can remind us. Maybe leave it in a comment. I don't think that he fell down the cliff and all his guts gushed out. And I think that's an opportunity missed for such a gruesome movie.
He definitely.
It was such a bloodthirsty, violent film that you thought, surely he would have gone for that. I mean, it's in the New Testament after all, but I don't think it's there. Anyhow... Just a thought.
Then you'll see in the remake, it's going to be in there.
It'll be there. Maybe it was cut out. It'll be in the director's cut.
In the remake. The funny thing about this verse, by the way, not funny, but the actual Hebrew speaks not about the betrayer, but about many betrayers. I mean, the Hebrew is not speaking about one particular betrayer, but that this... is speaking about the fact that David was betrayed by many people. Mm-hmm. So it's sort of taking liberties with the language here because the psalm is not pointing specifically to one person. The psalm is really speaking globally about all of David's, or at least many of his tormentors.
That's right, because it says, let them,
exactly.
Let death seize them, let them go down alive into hell, which incidentally didn't happen to Judas. He just sort of got dismantled on the cliff. Oh dear. But yeah, that's right. It's speaking about the plural. Now, another thing that I find curious about this, Michael, maybe you can help me out here. A verse that I find curious that's kind of a little bit related in the New Testament. This is Paul. Before any of these accounts were written, Paul penned 1 Corinthians, and this is chapter 15, and it says from verse 3, Paul says, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12. Now, how can he be seen by the 12 if we just read in Matthew and in Acts that Judas hung himself immediately after the incident, that all his guts spilled out and so on and so forth? He's well and truly dead.
I've seen this question raised, and I've seen Christian commentaries, trying to work this out. I don't recall what they said. It didn't necessarily impress me. But I've seen this question raised. I mean, how do you...
It's a curious one, right?
Yeah, it is. It's a good question.
All right, well, we'll put it out to the listeners. I mean, if anyone has an answer to that one, how the 12 saw Jesus on the, you know, when he rose and so on and so forth, did Paul have his wires crossed? I don't know anyway, but there's one for free. Now, listen, we're up to number 111, and we're going to call it quits because 112 continues. In the 60s. And I'll tell you what, I like the music of the 60s better than the 50s, to be true.
Oh, for sure.
Yeah.
No comparison.
No. So that is 111. Good heavens, we did from number 100 to 111. 112 kicks off in the 60s. We will continue then. Thank you, my friend, Rabbi Michael Skoback, for coming back on the program.
Pleasure as always.
JewsForJudaism.ca. JewsForJudaism.ca is the website. And by the way, it was Scott. It was G'day Again, Scott. Scott mentioned a video series that is available on YouTube that he found so helpful. What is that video series called?
It's the Jews for Judaism YouTube channel.
It's the Jews for Judaism YouTube channel, and there's a particular series that you did that he made mention of to me. Oh, what is the one he mentioned?
I think it's the Survival Seminar.
The Survival Seminar. Okay. Listen, boys and girls, there is so many YouTubes available. If you like this, you're going to love the Jews for Judaism YouTube channel. Go there and check it out because there's so much available there.
You know, as we're closing for tonight, just wanted to wish you, Jono, and all the listeners, it's going to sound strange, but a very happy Yom Kippur. You know, we in Jewish consciousness, we see Yom Kippur as really the happiest day of the year. It's the Bible says, "Ki b'yom hazeh yechaper alechem l'tahir eschem." On this day, we achieve atonement, and more specifically, purity. That we're purified on this day, we stand clean. And you know, the fasting is not fasting that we're mourning for anything. It's a fasting to show ourselves how much spiritual potential we have, that we can voluntarily control ourselves and for 25 hours not eat or drink. And it's a way of just demonstrating that we have tremendous spiritual reservoirs, and therefore we rejoice really on this day where the past is cleared away. We have a clean slate. There's a tremendous weight off of our shoulders, and we can look forward to a coming year where we really make important changes in our lives, and we dedicate ourselves to improve in terms of our walk with God and our own personal development. And that's something to be happy about. So I wish everyone a happy and a joyous Yom Kippur.
Oh, that's wonderful. Thank you so much for that. What a merciful and forgiving God we have. And may everyone have a very meaningful Yom Kippur. Thank you again, my friend, for coming back on the program. Thank you, dear listeners. And until next time, be blessed and be set apart by the truth of our Father's word. Shalom.